The following is a class given by His Holiness Jayapataka Swami on December 4th, 1996 in Copenhagen. The class begins with a reading from the Bhagavad Gita, 2nd chapter, verse 14.
Matrasparsastukunteya
Matrasparsastukunteya
Sitoshna Sukha Dukada
Sitoshna Sukha Dukada
Agama Payino Nitya
Agama Payino Nitya
Tangstitikshasva Bharata
Tangstitikshasva Bharata.
O son of Kunti, translation from Sanskrit to English. O son of Kunti, the non-permanent appearance of happiness and distress, and their disappearance in due course, are like the appearance and disappearance of winter and summer seasons. They arise from sense perception, O scion of Bharata, and one must learn to tolerate them without being disturbed. Translation with repetition. O son of Kunti,
the non-permanent appearance
of happiness and distress,
and their disappearance
in due course,
are
like the appearance
and disappearance
of winter and summer seasons.
They arise from sense perception,
O scion of Bharata, and one must learn to tolerate them
without being disturbed.
Before the Prabhupada, in the proper discharge of duty, one has to learn to tolerate non-permanent appearances and disappearances of happiness and distress. According to Vedic injunction, one has to take his bath early in the morning, even during the month of Magha, January, February. It is very cold at that time, but in spite of that, a man who abides by the religious principles does not hesitate to take his bath. Similarly, a woman does not hesitate to cook in the kitchen in the months of May and June, the hottest part of the summer season. Especially in India, it's very hot in May and June. I don't know. Denmark may not be so hot. So. May and June in India is about 48. He said, you don't need to use fire to cook.
No, you can just put the thing in.
One has to execute his duty in spite of climatic inconveniences. Similarly, to fight is the religious principle of the Kshatriyas, and although one has to fight with some friend or relative, one should not deviate from his prescribed duty. One has to follow the prescribed rules and regulations of religious principles in order to rise to the platform of knowledge. Because by knowledge and devotion only can one liberate himself from the clutches of illusion or maya. The two different names of address given to Arjuna are also significant. To address him as Kunteya signifies his great blood relations from his mother's side, and to address him as Bharata signifies his greatness from his father's side. From both sides, he is supposed to have a great heritage. A great heritage brings responsibility in the matter of proper discharge of duties. Therefore, he cannot avoid fighting. Thus end the Bhaktivedanta Swami translation purport of text 14, chapter 2 of the Bhagavad Gita as it is, contents of the Gita summarized. So here the Bhagavad Gita is describing two kinds of happiness. There's a higher inner happiness which is not dependent upon the material situation or body. And then there's the happiness of the senses. The basic idea is that in material life, the very thing which at one time will give us happiness, will also give us distress. Just like right now a heater is appreciated because it's winter. But if a heater was on in the summer, then probably wouldn't be appreciated. We want to have a fan. In India there are many fans, and in the hot weather everyone wants to have the fan blowing to get some breeze. But in the winter if you turn the fan on, then people feel it's too cold. So because our bodies are relative and a little different from the standard situation, and we feel some inconvenience. So it's very easy for the same thing that gives us happiness to also give us suffering. So the purpose of human life is meant that we should actually try to realize who we are, where we have come from, what is the purpose of life in the higher sense. That is what human life is meant for, achieving. Otherwise, there are so many different species of life. According to the Vedas, the humans did not evolve here on the earth. As scientists are trying to, they're always looking for the missing link. And they always say they're just about to find it. And so sometimes the archaeologists even have cheated. Like in England there was a famous case where they put an orangutan jaw with a human hair skull and said this is what the plankton man or something. And for 40 years everyone thought that was a missing link, and then they realized that they had taken the monkey jaw and broken the chin off, filed the teeth down to make it look like human teeth, and smashed the connection where the jaw connects so that you couldn't tell that it was a monkey jaw unless you really looked. And then later on they found that it was actually a hoax. But according to the Vedas, we've actually come from another planet. We come here by Manu. Is sent down from a higher planet, and then we are the descendants of Manu. And mankind are especially endowed with a higher intelligence to understand the difference between matter and the spirit. The matter is basically dull energy, has no consciousness. And the spirit is conscious energy. So we are actually the spirit, and this gross body is made of matter. And it's like a machine, yantra rudani maya, that we are seated in, and we are getting information from the different parts of the body. It's a very simple concept, but it's very difficult for many people to understand. When the living force leaves the body is called dead. We are actually the living force, we're not the body. Although the bodies are connected to us, just like the people drive around in a Mercedes or a BMW or a Jaguar or a Rolls Royce or a small compact car, people tend to identify the person with what car he's driving. But that doesn't mean that the person is really the car. Hello, Mr. Mercedes. Hello, Mr. BMW. You're Mr. Johnson and Mr. Olson and so many others. So, but the mistake that's happening in the modern world is people are simply identifying with the body. And everything is being put on the body. Whatever temporary happiness, if the body feels pleasant sensations, we think that's happiness. But we cannot always feel pleasant sensations, because the same things that make us feel happy will also make us feel distressed. So there's always this problem. We can never get a purely happy situation as long as we're basing our happiness on the body. So the Vedas say that human beings have the intelligence to be able to rise above this identification with the body and to realize that we're the living force in the body and not the body. Just like the animals, they have got intelligence. For instance, say that there's a cat. Cats like to eat fish. Now, There may be a lady cooking a fish in her kitchen, and the cat will be just waiting outside the door, and when the lady goes somewhere else, run in, steal the fish and run off. So that means the cat has got intelligence that I have to wait till the lady runs off, or all the cat is sitting waiting to catch a mouse. For eating, they have intelligence. For how to defend themselves in a fight, they have intelligence. They have all kinds of intelligence for the grosser things of life, but they don't have the intelligence to understand that I'm not a cat. Can you imagine trying to convince a cat that you are not a cat? Try to convince a dog, my dear dog, you are not really a dog. There's no hope, right? what we're trying to do is convince all of you that you're not really human beings. That you are the living force within a human body. But because you have a human body, which has enough potential to realize this, therefore we're trying to explain to you that when we call a meeting, we get human beings here. We call a meeting, the dogs or cats are not going to come, but humans can come. Because they have this potential to realize the higher esoteric aspect of life. Nowadays there's a lot of experiences about this. We had a big conference in Atlanta a couple of years ago with Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj, myself, and a few parapsychologists, and regarding OHB, OB, out of body, OBE, out of body experience. And there was the parapsychologist, one person said he had done 10,000 regressions of different people, taking them back by hypnosis into their previous life, and then also observed many cases of OBE, of out-of-body experience. And what was really amazing was that my mother was there visiting the temple for the festival. And when she heard the seminar going on, and at the end we asked her comments and questions, she said, I never realized it before, but I had an out-of-body experience. When they were operating on me, I had an aneurysm, which is like a vein gets, the artery gets busted in the head, and they were operating on her. I was floating around and looking at the doctors operating on a lady sitting up, but I never realized it was me. Now that you've explained this, I realized that I was seeing myself. You know, I didn't understand what was going on at the time. And the parapsychologist was explaining that how some people, they didn't believe it. In the one case, the person actually went out of the hospital room in a subtle body. According to the Vedas, we have two bodies, one gross and one subtle. Subtle is like an astral body. In that body, you can leave the gross body. So this person was, I think, from Russia. And it was a big story. I don't remember all the details. But somehow it went out, and on the ledge of the hospital, there was something, a glove or something that was lying there. But it is not visible from the window above or below because it's just in a little, you can only see it if you're a bird or something. And that, because he went out of the window for a second, he happened to see that and came back. He saw the doctor speaking. So when he came back, they thought he was dead. And when he came back to consciousness, he told them what happened. And then they said, well, you must have just overheard us. The anesthesia must not have been complete. And he said, no, but it was. Then he said, well, even I went out the window and there's like a glove or something there on the ledge. And then they went and they looked, you know, and they had to like, you know, really bend over to see. And then they found it was there. And there was no other way of knowing. So then they had to believe that this is actually true. So there are so many cases like this. So the Vedas say, if we really understand who we are, and we act not as a body, but act as an embodied living spirit, we become much happier if we act in the proper way. We can actually achieve the real happiness. But we need to prepare ourselves. We need to build up our spiritual strength. Now, there's a history, you probably heard the story about the young carpenter who went to the forest to gather wood.
in the jungles of Bengal. How many of you have heard of a tiger? So tigers live in the jungle in Bengal, and there was a young carpenter, and he wanted to go to the jungle to get some wood, because in the jungle in those days, this is an old story, they didn't have forest rangers and ecological guards and everything. They just, so people could go to the forest at their own risk and get wood, and then he was a carpenter, so he would make tables and book stands and whatnot, different things. So he was going there with his saw and his implements, heading to the forest. And one old carpenter spotted him and said, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to the jungle." "What for?" "I'm going to get some wood." "But what, you don't have any weapon?" "You have to be very careful. There's a tiger there, and he's eating people. So you should take some weapon with you to protect yourself. Otherwise, don't go into the forest without any protection." "Okay, thank you." But then the young carpenter said, "What does this old carpenter know? I have got my saw. If a tiger comes, I'll just saw a branch off a tree. I'll swing the branch around my head, and I'll scare away the tiger." Good idea. That was his plan. He said, "But I don't need any kind of weapon." So then he went into the forest, and he was sawing wood, and he was collecting so much wood, and then he was in a little clearing, and then on the other side he saw a teenage, you know, baby tiger. I mean, not very big, only like about 3 meters long, not one of the big 4 meters. 2.75 meters. You know. Only 3-4 years old. And the tiger was slowly running to him. So then he, you know, oh my goodness, so he started sawing quickly on the branch, sawing, 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 ah! And the tiger just leaped on him, you know. And he was finished. One hit it. You just swipe your neck and break it. Because there wasn't enough time. I mean, it's not like tigers give you, you know, a warning. Here I come. You know, it's like you're going to saw a branch off. It was a totally impractical idea that he's going to have enough time to saw branches off when a tiger comes. So when the villagers heard that the young carpenter got killed by a tiger, they were very unhappy. Very sad to hear the young life was spoiled foolishly. He didn't take advice. But then that night, it just so happened that, or the next day, one Hare Krishna preacher was visiting the village. And he was chanting with them, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Chanted late into the night, and they had a nice class on the Bhagavad Gita, and they were very happy, and they took rest. When they got up in the morning, they found that the Hare Krishna preacher was gone. I said, "Where is he gone?" I said, "He's gone into the jungle." They said, "Oh no, but there's a ferocious tiger there, and something may happen to him." So all the villagers took their shotguns and their bows and arrows and their weapons, and they went in to protect the devotee. Because no, he didn't know that there's a dangerous tiger there, just eaten one carpenter a few days before. So they were following his footsteps, and they were following deep into the jungle. Then they heard some roaring, and so, oh no, you know, they got a little closer to the following the footsteps, and they heard some chanting. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. chanting, then they looked through the jungle bushes and looked, and there they saw the Hare Krishna devotees chanting, and there were tigers dancing, deers were dancing, bears, all animals were dancing and raising their hand. Nobody was envious against one another. They were all overwhelmed with love, chanting in the forest. Then they thought, well, if you have this kind of potency, what do you need guns for? You see, we came to protect him, but he's already in a very fearless position. Of course, we cannot imitate this. So it was a very great devotee. But there are some devotees who had that type of pure chanting. So this story is actually an analogical story. Will test your philosophical acumen, whether you can see what the different, who the different characters represent philosophically. Each of the characters in the story represent a different philosophy of life. The first is the young carpenter. Who does the carpenter represent? Which philosophy of life is that? Anyone know? Here he was. He was going to control his senses. He was going to protect himself just at the moment of danger by taking some remedial action. What type of process of self-realization, things like that? You see, the mystic yogis, they're meditating. They do their hatha yoga meditation. Not all the time, but every day sometime. And they're hoping that when there's a danger, they can just, you know, go into a meditation and be able to protect themselves from the danger of mental and physical disturbance and agitation. But when suddenly one gets disturbed, it's very difficult to then come into meditation. You see, the disturbance comes without any warning, and it has to come, and it's difficult to protect yourself like that. So the young carpenter is like someone who's doing a part-time yoga and not really leading a life in spirituality. Therefore, when they try to protect themselves from some disturbance all of a sudden that comes upon them, they're not able to do so on a consistent basis, and eventually they get overwhelmed. Well, then we have all the villagers with the guns and the bows and arrows. Who do they represent? Karma. Karma Kandas. Yeah, these are the people who are depending on the good works. So many people know, I'm a good person, I'm doing good works, so nothing's going to happen wrong. So they're depending on their good, pious activities, their good works to protect them. But therefore, their good works, those are like the weapons they're carrying. The good works are to protect them, but it's a fearful condition. Because danger can also come, even if you have a weapon. It doesn't mean danger, you have to defend. So they're not in a fearless position, but they're keeping their equilibrium by doing good works and being charitable and kind to others. But they don't have the higher spiritual understanding, therefore they also are in a fearful condition. They're good people, but they're not transcendental. So they're having fear also. And now you have the Hare Krishna preacher who was singing and getting all the animals to chant and dance in ecstasy. This is probably your easiest pick.
Who does he represent? Who said that? You're sure? Yes. He is representing Bhakti Yoga. Now here's the hard one. All the animals that are dancing in ecstasy, who do they represent? What do they represent? They say they don't represent a philosophical, but they represent some object in the material world, something in the material world. The senses. And the senses, you can say the wicked or the harmful tendencies of man, the vices, to be cruel, to be angry, to be mad or something. Anything in that area, because the senses suddenly can become angry or can become, produce an illusion. So even good people do crazy things sometimes, right? So how do you control that? Now the devotee, because he's always engaging his senses in Krishna's service, therefore the senses are controlled. And they're no longer sources of danger. You see, for everyone else, the senses, like the karmi who's doing the good works, he keeps engaging the senses in good works, and more or less he can keep things, but not all the time. Sometimes he'll also do things that he or she will regret. And just like the carpenter, his senses sometimes go out of control, even though he's doing hatha yoga and things, but it's not all the time in control. If we want to be peaceful, then we have to be able to have the control, at least over our own body and mind, and be able to decide when we want to do something and when we don't want to do something. Otherwise, we're just being carried away by the senses. And that puts us in all kinds of unexpected situations. Sometimes things that make us happy and sometimes things that make us very distressed. So the bhakti yogi, because of engaging his senses in Krishna's service, he got all the animals to chant. So if we get our senses to be engaged in Krishna's service, then in this way it's very easy to control. You see, the hatha yoga system or the eightfold yoga system, if one does, one is supposed to go deep within oneself and stop sensual activity, which hardly anybody can do. This is very difficult. Whereas the bhakti yogi, the system, is that all the senses should be used in the service of Krishna. So we have five knowledge gathering senses. We have the taste of the tongue. How do we engage the sense of taste in Krishna's service? I mean, prasadam. How many of you like Krishna prasadam? We do have today some prasadam that we offer at the end. Already everybody had.
No, we have a little.
It had. So that's how we can control the sense of taste, by eating Krishna prasada. Eating a spiritualized food, then we can control the tongue in that way. Instead of saying, don't eat anything, which is not possible, we have to eat something. So then we eat food which is spiritualized, which is prepared, which is vegetarian and which is spiritualized. So that gives us a spiritual input, even through eating. The sense of smell. How can we use the sense of smell? Flowers offered to Krishna. Yeah, we can. These were offered to the Gornitai. We can pass around and use the sense of smell. All right. I don't know if I'll have all the objects available to pass around. Then we have, okay, the sense of sight. What can we use the sight?
We can look at the beautiful pictures of Krishna. We can look at the beautiful deities. We can look at the devotees. Let's see. Then we have hearing. How do you use hearing? Hearing Krishna's glories. Hearing the chanting, the singing. Hearing a lecture. Hearing some kind of transcendental vibration. So many kinds of music now are being used in Krishna's service, so there's a wide range. But something which will remind us of Krishna will also continue our link. The idea is to remain linked with Krishna. Then we have the sense of touch. How can we use the sense of touch in Krishna's service? What did you say? Touch the devotee, can touch the devotee's lotus feet. And you said? Worshipping the deity. Touching your japamala. Working for Krishna. Washing the feet. Touching the feet. Anything else? Distributing prasad. Okay, any different service. Yeah, even within this category, one can have children for Krishna. So in different ways you can use your senses, but the ideas, the purpose is always directed at pleasing Krishna. So bhakti yoga meditation, that's why we sing and we dance and we clap our hands, or we take spiritual food, or we do some service. Use our bodies in different ways. It's an active kind of meditation. Occasionally we do silent meditation for a few minutes in a day. But generally, we do different types of meditation and action. So in this way, it's easy for anyone to do because everybody's already doing things. It's not, you know, it's very hard to tell someone, stop doing everything, sit down, and don't think. Right? How can you start thinking? But if you say, okay, just think about this mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna,
Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare.
And you can hear, you chant and you hear, and by hearing you try to just concentrate on that mantra. The mantra is transcendental vibration. In this way it spiritualizes it. Just like if you put a piece of steel with a magnet, then the iron becomes magnetized. Or if you put, say, iron inside a fire, then after a while the iron becomes red hot. It becomes just like fire. If we put ourselves in contact with Krishna, connection with Krishna, yoga means connection, to link up. When we are putting ourselves in connection with Krishna, who is pure spirit, then we become spiritualized. We become elevated automatically. So, in this way we can tolerate different experiences. We can understand that in material life there's the ups and the downs. But eventually one starts to experience a spiritual emotion, a spiritual experience which is beyond a sense perception. It is on a higher level. A happiness that's not dependent upon how our senses feel. That isn't possible to really explain what that feeling is like. Just as much as, because it's a subjective realization. How many of you have ever experienced that? From chanting Hare Krishna, doing service, some kind of inner happiness that wasn't dependent on the senses? Any of you have experienced? Well, many of you. You see, so the only way to experience it is by doing it. That's why we're always asking people, please chant Hare Krishna. People think, you know, maybe I don't know what people think, but the reason we're asking is because we've experienced some special feelings, some special emotions, some special experiences by chanting Hare Krishna and serving Krishna. And we'd like everyone to also feel that happiness as well. You see, many people have tried and experimented with various types of sense happiness, but then they find that, well, sense happiness goes on, so we just try to control that into a productive way, level. But the real thing is to be able to experience the higher happiness or the bliss, which is known in Sanskrit language as Param Ananda, supreme happiness. The supreme happiness is not limited. Lord Nityananda Prabhu, he was inviting the whole world. He's saying, I request everyone to chant Hare Krishna. I want to give you a spiritual happiness, Krishna conscious happiness. This is a kind of happiness which is not mixed with suffering. You see, here we saw that happiness, distress, it's just like the two sides of the same coin. When you're freezing cold, you come into the warm, you think, oh, wow, I feel this is where I feel so good to be in the warm after the cold. So you feel warm, you feel good because it's warm, because it was cold. So our happiness is based upon that we were just suffering because it was too cold. Whereas if it's too hot, you get into some cool, oh, I feel so good now because it's cool. So what we think is suffering is just that, what we think is happiness is actually that now we're not suffering. It's not a pure happiness. Little bit of sensation of happiness and may be there, but by and large it's also mixed with the fact that we were suffering, we were feeling some distress, and now we are relieved from that distress for the moment. And so then we think, oh, now I'm happy. But this is kind of like you give a little baby one of those rubber things they suck on, placebo. When they don't, you know, when you don't have a bottle of milk handy or something, or the mother's too busy to feed the baby, then sometimes they put this rubber thing in the mouth. And, you know, he's trying to. But nothing comes out, you know, it looks like it should have something, but nothing comes. Like that, this is like material nature. We know that we should get happiness. We know in our inner reason. But instead we're given this material experience, and then we're trying to get happiness with. But we're not getting the real juice that we're looking for. And that's why we go from one thing to the next, looking for the real happiness. Well, His Divine Grace through the A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, He came from India to the West to tell us that if you want the real happiness, the real happiness comes on the spiritual level, the level of the self, beyond the physical and mental plane. And this chanting of Hare Krishna Maha Mantra will elevate the consciousness to that level so you can experience that pure unadulterated happiness. And that is what Nityananda Prabhu is saying, I want to give you happiness which is not mixed or dependent on suffering. A pure, unadulterated, complete happiness that is totally satisfying to the self. Just to give us human beings a chance to liberate it from the material conditioning. The spirit soul likes the free light, the free sky. We don't want the conditioning of this material birth and rebirth. But now we are locked into it by the laws of karma. So by the process of Krishna consciousness, or this process of bhakti yoga, we can become liberated from this material conditioning, and we can experience the happiness which is on the level of the love of Krishna. That love is the greatest happiness and the greatest fulfillment. And that's what we are looking for. Everybody is looking for love. But the real, in this world you kind of give up that there's no real love, so we think there isn't any love. But actually on a higher level, there is love. And that is known as prema or Krishna prema. We have a devotee here also called Krishna Prema Das. Krishna prema means the pure love of Krishna. So I live in Mayapur in India, which is a place where it is said that Krishna prema is very easily available. One can get this experience of love of Krishna very easily over there. So people come from all over the world to spend a few weeks there and try to get some experience of higher spiritual happiness. And fortunately, many people do experience that in a period of time. Sometimes we go out camping for a week and we go around the different islands, just like in Copenhagen and I mean in Denmark, you have many islands. In Mayapur, we used to have 9 islands. Some of these, the river that separated the different islands has filled up because of ecological problems. But still many of the islands are there. Now maybe not fully 9, but spiritually you can see where the 9 islands were. So we walk between these 9 islands. Some we go by boat, some we walk. And this way we pass the time chanting Hare Krishna and discussing about Krishna. So it's by performing this, it's called a parikrama, or circumambulation of the holy abode in Navadvipa of the 9 islands. One starts to experience a higher state of consciousness very easily. So that's a special booster. Even our regular devotees, they come for that boost. But those who can't make it to Mayapur, we will invite everyone to come. You can, of course, always be charging your spiritual batteries by taking those 5 processes we said, using all your senses in Krishna's service, chanting Hare Krishna. And if you ever had a chance, please come and visit us in Mayapur. Our Ganga Das is also staying there with his family, and he came on this tour to assist me. So how much should I ask for questions now, or how much longer should I speak? I don't know.
I think.
Questions? If you ask the right questions, then you get me to talk longer.
I was wondering because you said there about the it's very easy for the mind to become that person engaged in devotional service, and sometimes we have this conception of improving and improving ignorance and so we have to work here, and but then could you work is the that person of those desires and then the
we take the blessing from the Holy Dhamma and then we go anywhere in the world and spread the love of Krishna around. One can live in the Dhamma, one can also live in separation, feel that that's my residence. Just like now people travel with their passport. And they live in different countries with their ID or passport, but they think, well, I'm Italian, or I'm Swedish, or Danish, or German, like that. But what is our original home? So spiritually, they think, well, the soul comes from the spiritual world, and the spiritual world's embassy in this world is Vrindavan and Mayapur. So that's like we're going to our embassy. We don't really belong on this planet. We belong in the spiritual world where there's no birth, no death, no old age, no disease, where we can eternally be with Krishna and his associates. And so in that way, if one can't physically live in the Dham, you can mentally live there and remember Vrindavan and Mayapur. Or one can, it said just by, for instance, if you remember the Ganges, even if you chant the name of the Ganges very loud, then you can also get a benefit of being bathed by Ganges water. In fact, when you take a shower, if you just shout Ganga, then you're getting a Ganges bath. You can try this now, that within 100,000 yojanas, or 800,000 miles of the Ganges, we're not that far away. We're pretty close. If you shout out Ganga, then Ganga will bathe your consciousness. So we can try it. Ganga!
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 Ganga! I'll do a response. I'll do first and you follow. So. Ganga!
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 But Prabhupada said even after repeated bathing in the Ganges, if you get association with devotees, that's even more effective. But he's had a Ganges bath. Now we went to wherever Prabhupada went, he would change people just by being with him. So what the devotees do is they're voluntarily giving people association. They're trying to uplift people who are in this material state of consciousness. We have to be very patient and tolerant of other people's conditioning. Just like a doctor, can you imagine if a doctor was intolerant of disease? I'll practice medicine, but I don't want to see any disease. He's in the wrong profession, right? So, we need to have spiritual doctors who can, but they have to be tolerant of the people who are sick, who are diseased, with who are conditioned by material conditioning. The nature of the spirit is to be Satchidananda, to be eternally filled with knowledge, blissful, always to be happy. We don't need to have artificial crutches of drugs or other things to be happy if we have the happiness coming from the spiritual platform. So that's what we want everyone to be happy. As Prabhupada said, the mission of the Hare Krishna movement is that all people should be happy in general. They should become freed from the, liberated from the conditioning of material life, the contamination of material life. And thus, when they leave the body, they'll be eligible to go back to home to the spiritual world. This is our purpose. He wrote that in a letter in 1969 to Tamal Krishna Maharaj. So, who doesn't want to be happy? Who wouldn't like to be liberated from contamination? And who wouldn't like to be able to go back to the spiritual world and have eternal life at the end of this life? So it's not something that people, we have a product that people should like. But sometimes diseased people are not aware of the alternatives, so we have to patiently help them. So we take it with that. I really like to be with Krishna or in Mayapur or Vrindavan, but because Lord Chaitanya wants that we should also help the people in Denmark and in all the countries of the world, because he predicted that in every town and village of the whole world his message would be spread. Therefore we're here to please him and to try to give people the love of Lord Chaitanya. Otherwise, so that way we can mentally be living in Mayapur while physically we may be anywhere. Well, I hope so. I hope that I can live in my airport wherever I go. Any other question?
Former yoga from my time. And the people who were not so qualified, people tried their own forces to achieve a spiritual goal and some material goals. And they sometimes, when they couldn't do, they went to brahmanas and learned people and asked them to perform some yajna or something. And so they achieved what they wanted, some of them spiritual goals, some of them material. So in our age, if they have the same choices, or what options they have, except for spiritual goals, if people want to achieve some material goals using some process of yajna, could they do something about that?
Well, in previous ages, a person could be materially happy more than this age. They could also achieve spiritual goals in previous yugas. But where you have a situation that you can achieve your material goals, sometimes people then put, well, let's put the spiritual goal on the back and take care of my material goal first. So this yuga is considered to be very good for spiritual goals, because it's such a horrible age materially that you cannot achieve hardly any material goal. even say person they want to be happy, right? So they plan, okay, and even they get money. But then, you know, the family life doesn't work out, or this doesn't work out, or they say too much tax, or whatever, some, you know, it's like such a horrible time that no matter how much we try to make an arrangement to be materially happy, we get frustrated in different ways. So that's very good for spiritual life. You see, materially is not a good, very good. Of course, there is happiness. It's not that you lose. Some people, you know, getting a momentary happiness. But if you kind of add it up, it was very interesting. I wish I wanted to, I take clippings in the newspapers, but sometimes I don't take it. When I travel around, I see something interesting, I take it. Some scientists, you know, scientists to do all kinds of studies. So this is a sociologist, scientist, social scientist. And he studied, he did a, interviewed something like 10,000 people from all over the world, different backgrounds, to find out who is happy. You know, who is the actually happy? And he found that, and what is happiness? You know, like trying to put it into some scientific, you know, box. This is happiness. And it's an interesting study. So he found that generally his conclusion was that nobody was happy. He said that people, they would save up and go on a vacation, and for 2 weeks on the vacation, maybe they would feel happy. That now I'm on vacation, because they were like all mentally so you know, psyched up for it. And then they come back and said that euphoria would last about 2 weeks, and after that they would be the same as whatever they were before. There would be no change. And so he's saying that you get this occasional little blips of momentary feeling that things are really good. But the general mood that people are, is that they're not in the position that they want to be. They have so many other things they need to have to really be happy. So he did a whole study, had percentages and everything, and he said only about 10% of the people at any given time feel that they're happy. And that he, and then he said, but that's also not a permanent, no, it's not like they're always happy, it's just that that happens to be. And he, I forget all that, he had a whole, it was a big thing, it was, I wanted to sound like an interesting report, because his conclusion was basically what we're saying. So, what we already know, but you know, it takes a scientist to put it all into facts and figures to tell everybody what they know already. If, but, okay, let me say one thing, however. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, it says if you do want even material goals to be achieved, or if you want just to be liberated from material life and end the material conditioned life, or if you are without any desire, and you simply want to serve God, serve Krishna, and achieve love for Krishna, then in that case, for all the three objectives, one should render pure devotional service to Krishna. Just akamo sarva kamo uda moksha kamo udaradi te braina bhakti jogena jijeta purusham param. Should do pure devotion to Krishna, unadulterated devotion. You don't put any condition. Just serve Krishna, and Krishna knows what you want more than what you know. If you have got all kinds of material goals and you chant Hare Krishna, Krishna will help you get your material goals also in his own way. Sometimes the person is not ready to get the goals that they want. If they have that goal, they may actually fall apart. Just like the famous movie stars and people, they get so much fame and then they get so frustrated they commit suicide. Marilyn Monroe and many other people are famous cases. Janis Joplin and many big rock and roll stars, they end up overdosing or something. They can't handle whatever they achieve. So Krishna, he first of all will prepare someone to get whatever they want. Of course, if someone wants something really destructive, then Krishna is not the right. I mean, say if it's a generally holistic kind of happiness, something goal which is not like for the destruction of everybody, if someone's goal is to destroy the whole world, well, Krishna will probably not help, because he doesn't harm others to give you what you want. But to give someone any material goal, he can do that. Unlimited wealth or fame or whatever, he can do that. It's not as very easy for him. In fact, it's said that Krishna gives away material things very easy and gives away liberation very easy. What he normally hides is his pure love. Because if somebody becomes a lover of Krishna, then Krishna becomes obliged to that person. Anyway, this is very esoteric. So actually the greatest thing to get is devotion of Krishna. But that's the hardest thing to get, normally. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was giving that away very easily. But whether you want that, or if you have material goals, or you have a combination of material and spiritual goals, Krishna can fulfill all those. In this age, the sacrifice is the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. There's a verse in the Bhagavatam, Krite Dayatong Vishnu, that in the Satya Yuga, the process was meditation, the sacrifice for achieving desired goals was meditation. Tretayam yachata makai, and Treta Yuga was the fire sacrifice. Dwarpayam paricharjayam, in the Dwarpa Yuga, the Bronze Age, it was worshipping the deity in the temple. Kalo tad hari kirtanat, and in Kali Yuga, the process is chanting the holy name of Hari. Hare Krishna,
Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Now if you have all kinds of material goals and you chant Hare Krishna, then Krishna, you can give those also. And you have to watch out. Like Dhruva Maharaj, he was approaching Krishna to achieve a material goal. He wanted a kingdom greater than his father. He had a whole list of things that he wanted, not a very long list, a short list, but very big. He wanted a planet that would be greater than his father. His father was a very big personality in the universe. And when finally Krishna revealed himself to small Dhruva, and then he told Dhruva, so what is it that you want? And Dhruva, he was so amazed to be able to see the Supreme Personality, the Supreme Godhead, the Supreme Spiritual, Supreme Being, was so beautiful, so effulgent, that he realized that whatever I wanted is nothing compared to be in connection with this personality. So, he didn't ask for anything, but then Krishna said, no, what is it that you want? So whatever I wanted, it was like a broken glass pieces, but I got instead cut diamonds. I simply want to serve you. I don't want to be separated from you. Now that I've achieved you, whatever else I wanted, it was very insignificant. He said, no, but you wanted a kingdom greater than your father's. You wanted to have a long life. So I'm going to bless you. You can have, live for 60,000 years. You'll be the undisputed king of your empire. And after that, you'll have a planet where the planet won't even be destroyed. The North Pole is Dhruva Loka, planet of Dhruva. So it's always fixed. I think here in Denmark you get to see the North Pole when it's not overcast. You don't know the pole star? So, but Dhruva said, well, no, I wanted those things, but now I don't want them. I want to be with you. He said, no, no, you wanted those, I'm giving you. He said, well, now I'm afraid. What if I forget you? He said, no, I'll also bless you that at the end you'll come back to me. But you can have all your goals. So if you do have goals, material goals, Krishna also will let you fulfill that. You have to be careful. If you really want to go back to Krishna on the fast track, then you want to reduce your material goals. Otherwise, Krishna may, he'll fulfill what you want. He knows more what you want, what will make you happy. Sometimes you go to someone and say, I want $1,000 or 10,000 kroners, and you get it, oh, it's nothing, I can't even buy a car with that. Okay, I need 100,000. So really, I need 1,000,000. I need 10,000,000. Go back and again. So Krishna, this person's never going to be happy with less than 50,000,000. But if I give him 50 million now, he'll be finished.
So first I have to have him go through a few tests of life and get and realize and build up the character a bit, and then I'll give him everything he needs or she needs. So he's like that. It's a package arrangement. But then you have to watch out. If you really, he'll give you what you desire in a positive way. It may not be the best thing, but if you want it, he'll give it to you. So the devotees are advised, better not to desire material, too many material goals. And nothing that's in contradiction with our serving Krishna, because it may delay us in our path for some time. But we can still reach. If one has desires, what to do? So this is the best way, whether one has all desires, no desires, or just wants to get liberated. Is that okay? What's your name?
Thank you, David.
David.
Thank you, Maharaj.
You have already a spiritual name. David. Dave is Deva, is the name of Krishna. Krishna also. Yes. Well, how do you think you analyze the spiritual master? Put him under a microscope? Anyone knows how do we analyze the spiritual master? That's a very important thing we should hear. If you can tell a spiritual master not by how he looks but what he says. He should know the absolute truth, he should know the spiritual science, should be able to dispel the doubts of the disciple or aspiring disciple. Because when we are in doubt, when we're confused what to do, what not to do, that time we go to the Guru, he should have the capacity and we should have the faith to listen to what he's saying. So when that happens, that's a symptom that this is a bona fide guru. So the guru should know the absolute truth, should know the Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, and should be living by it. Not that someone just knows it but doesn't practice it, but they should know it and they should also be practicing it. And they should be able to train others to do the same. It's just like in India, you have many people that have a lot of knowledge. Just like if somebody is really in touch with the spiritual source of everything, then they should be having that spiritual happiness. So that means that they'll be independent of so many mundane sources of happiness. So there was one of our preachers was visiting one temple in India, and there was a big speaker there, the head of that temple, and he was speaking, and afterwards he came to meet him in his quarters. And there he just happened to see the person opened up his refrigerator, and there he had beer and he had meat. And then he said, you know, oh, I thought you were like a spiritual person, but why you're having meat and time to what are you doing? It's none of your business. No, but why are you having those things? He said, whatever I speak in the temple is the real thing. But my private life is my private life. He said, but that is not the bona fide guru. To be a guru means you sacrifice a lot of your private life. Your life belongs to Krishna, and then because you're guiding your disciples, it also belongs to them. So there's no private life, or very little. Maybe householders have a little, but for the sannyasi, there's practically no private life. We're always with devotees, we're always with others. And that's, our life has to be like an open book. So what we're doing, there's no secrets. So that should be according to what the scriptures say, that we're doing devotional service, we're chanting Hare Krishna, we're living a pure sattvic. That means a life in a pure goodness. So like that, one has to see that whether the guru is following what he's saying. That's what it is. You can ask questions, whether he answers properly, and whether you have the faith to follow his instructions. So in that sense, it said before taking initiation or before taking shelter, then we can be sure that this is a proper person. There are many that people that so-called gurus that come around and you pay their money and they'll give you some initiation. Or they just give really freely they give people some initiations. But both are not necessarily very useful. One has to see because it's an obligation. I asked one of these gurus one time, I said, how many people have you initiated? He said, 2,000. And I said, but do you require that they have, you know, any that they should come up to some spiritual standard? He said, no, I was just told to give them some mantras and then to visit them and they give me some donation and like this. So, how many of, you know, that whenever you initiate someone, you have to take responsibility for their karmas and you have to guide them to become out of the material world. So, really? My father never told me that. You know, I didn't know. I have to take all their karmas. I said, yes, that's what the Shastra says. No, but then this is very dangerous for me. Nobody told me like that. I said, how many of the people you initiated are following? He said, maybe 2-3 families out of 2,000. So he got really, you know, can you help me? He said. So, you know, like that, there's a lot of people that they don't really know what the philosophy is. They're kind of following the tradition. And so that's why the Shastra says before taking a guru, one should know whether the guru knows the philosophy, whether they're following the philosophy like that. That's what it means. Of course, how do we know? By asking questions, by doing some service, by seeing whether that guru's disciples are also progressing spiritually. That is also a symptom. Like if you want to know, is the doctor good? You find out if the patients are getting cured, right? If all the patients of the doctor are dying, then it's not a good sign. Somebody should get cured, right? So those following Prabhupada, we see that the devotees following Prabhupada, they are getting some spiritual advancement. Of course, it depends on them to follow. Sometimes they don't follow. Then you can't. Sometimes, you know, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, take this antibiotic, take this, and you think, you know, I don't want to take all these antibiotics. So you don't follow what the doctor said. But then if you don't get better, you can't blame the doctor. You know. If you do what the doctor says and it still doesn't work, then you think the doctor didn't give me the right prescription. So if somebody's following and they're getting cured, and that means, okay, it's a good doctor. So like that with the guru. If somebody's following their guru, and they're becoming spiritually happy, is working, then it means that the guru is giving the proper medicine. So in these different ways, one can tell. What's your name? Hare Krishna. You're satisfied?
I was wondering if you have time to tell me about the program.
How many of the, well, what would you like to know?
How people that can get into this topic and what the goal is and how it works and what you do and that is
there. Well, because I'm also in ISKCON, I'm the minister of congregational preaching. And our goal is that everybody all around the world should as I mentioned, they should be happy. They should be coming free from the contamination of material life. And they should be able to go back to Godhood. So in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it's mentioned in the 9th chapter that Lord Chaitanya, he orders all the human beings, men, women, everyone, that they should accept Krishna consciousness, and they should distribute it to everyone. And he requested that all kinds of devotees should cooperate together to see that the message gets spread. So, initially Prabhupada, he came and established many temples around the world. But there are very old letters in 1967, 68, 69, where Prabhupada was instructing that the purpose of the temple should be to train people so that they can practice in their own homes. He said, we don't expect that we get hundreds or thousands of people living in our temples, but that everyone, so many people, neighboring householders, students, they can all chant Hare Krishna, and they can make their home into a Krishna conscious environment. They come to a temple, learn about what is the mood of Krishna consciousness, and then put that in their own life. So in this way, every home can become a Krishna conscious temple mode. So these were the instructions that Prabhupada gave, but in the enthusiasm of making temples around the world, we started to just concentrate on the temples, and of course we distributed many books, but then we hadn't given as much concentration to the people practicing in their homes. So now, the past couple of years, with the centennial as the impetus, the ISKCON leadership could realize that this is an area that is very important. It became one of the pedals of the centennial, the building congregations, that from various angles of perception, for instance, for book distribution, if many people who believe in Krishna in their living in their homes, if they each even give out one book in a day, if 100 people like that in every city where we have a temple gave one book a day to a friend, to somebody, even if they gave us a gift, or they give, or they gave it for a donation, however they just put it in the library, whatever, they give one book a day. In this way, about 40,000 books would be given out every day, or 14.6 million in a year. And if you analyze in every aspect of our Krishna conscious movement, it would flourish much better when people become Krishna conscious in their home. So, from the temple's point of view, I tried to encourage the temples that they should develop the devotees in the congregation, encourage them to chant. From the congregational point of view, we're trying to create different programs and different manuals and guides so that they can find it easier to practice Krishna consciousness from their home. You know, some people, they're in the right situation in their life. Maybe they don't have so many responsibilities, or they might just be in the right circumstance that for them, living in a temple is a very good alternative. Where for other people, they may be in their studies, or they may be having a family with children, or there may be other responsibilities they have, or they may not feel the environment in the temple suits their personal nature because of the kind of like lifestyle, regimented lifestyle and things. So they may prefer to practice Krishna consciousness from the home. Now, how to provide the backup for those people, how to train them and take care of them, this is the big question. Those who live right next to a temple can come regularly to a temple and get some guidance. But to many people, it's not possible for them to come every day to a temple to get that kind of guidance. So that's why we're also forming special groups called Bhakti Branch Groups, where members of the congregation and some teachers from the temple, they can participate in small meetings. And they can get some association, there'll be some like personal care given, They can learn how to apply Krishna consciousness in day-to-day life because it's a very practical thing. And there's so many questions might come up. If there's some question can't be answered in the group, then they can pass the question on to the coordinator of the program and get the answer. So that's what, for devotees on the congregation who are more serious, who are chanting a little bit every day or who are coming regularly for some time, and they're serious about Krishna consciousness, but they're going to be living in their home, in their house outside, so for them we're trying to organize this Bhakti branch or Bhakti Bhiksha program. Small group that will meet during the week, and then and once a week or so everybody can come together in our main center and have an association. In a nutshell, that's basically what the program is. That if we don't have these small groups, how can we give personal care when we have hundreds or thousands of people practicing in the home? If you only have a few dozen, it's okay, but as the number increases, and we want the number to increase to thousands and thousands of people, then how is it possible without these small groups? Also, that every small group, they also take up some project for preaching in consultation with the coordinator for the whole program. They get some assignment where they volunteer what type of activity they like to do. For instance, in Slovenia and Ljubljana, there's one group of college students that's taken up Food for Life program. Right? Anybody here from that country? And they're doing this Food for Life program to the prison, to the drug rehabilitation, to the old people and different people like that. So, to orphanages. And it's very enlightening for the students. They also become, they chant Hare Krishna, and they're having regular meetings also. So, in this way they've become very serious about their Krishna consciousness. So there are different dozens and dozens of kinds of activities that someone can do from the congregation to also help to spread Krishna consciousness. When we help others to be Krishna conscious, and we get a special commission from Krishna, we get a special blessing. It helps relieve any, because we have caused harm to other people consciously or unconsciously, and that's an impediment for us to progress spiritually. When we help other people spiritually, then that takes away any kind of bad effect that is there from any harm we caused to others in the past. So it's a very important boost to help in spreading Krishna consciousness. So we hope that through the small groups we'll be able to coordinate different kinds of preaching also. But there are many other, like other introductory programs, just like this kind of program where people are invited over, given a little prasadam, and someone gives a class and question and answer. And then we go out and do programs in people's homes. We call house programs, the home programs. And then sometimes we set up small temples in places where there's no fixed center. We have a home temple. But what we want to do is also establish these small groups called Bhakti branch group, because the small groups give us an opportunity to see that everybody gets personal care. There are many things that people may not feel comfortable to ask in a big group, but they can ask in a smaller group about how to apply Krishna consciousness for their particular situation. What do you think? And so if each of the group is, you can consider that every group tries to bring in the one person in a year, each person tries to bring in another person to different programs, it may be not so difficult if you make many contacts, then it works as a team effort, not a, but just on an average. And if it would double every year or even every 2 years, then over a period of time, the number of devotees being served would increase. So the idea is that we try to build up everyone to practice on their own side and to have a proper consciousness, to become happy in their own Krishna consciousness, and then they can help others to be happy. and that also improves their own experience of Krishna consciousness. And that way it just keeps on growing. But that small groups are when people are a little bit serious. Otherwise there's so many introductory programs. When we get some a little more serious, we want to have the small groups set up, the bhakti-diksha groups to take care of them.